We've been working through the first couple chapters of Revelation. And those chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3, have focused on unique calls to different churches in different states of joy and distress, but distress seemingly a part of all of the churches, and they're being called to stay faithful and to overcome and to do good works and to carry on the mission and to be faithful witnesses and to endure even in the face of death and to be patient in tribulation and to resist the call of the world to compromise and to acquiesce, to resist the call of the world to find our place home in our homes as they are here. In the comforts and the good health care and the insurance and the bankroll and the 401k and all of those things that call to us, we are called to conquer. But there is a culmination in Revelation of where all these things are going. There is all this work that we are called to, all this conquering we are called to, all of this perseverance, this endurance, this patience, all of this heaviness of burden. But all of these things are culminating in something. All of them are pointing to something. As I said, I think in my first sermon in Revelation, and maybe a couple that have followed, I had said something to the effect of, I don't have my timer, so we can go 2 hours today. This is good. All right, I'll try to use the watch. But it's said in a number of different ways that the heart of the message of Revelation is not what it's often popularly recognized as. Information about the end of the world. You know, it's a book about the end of the world. In a way, that's not true in as much as it covers over the fact that this is ultimately pointing to Jesus. That is the message, to Jesus as the conqueror and us conquering with him. That is the ultimate message. And yet, the book very clearly is, isn't it? You could push back on that and say, Pastor, this book is pretty clearly about the end of the world, is it not? And so I'd say, yes, it is. But there's two ways you can take that word end. This book is absolutely about the end of the world. So there are two ways to use that word end and to illustrate it. We need only think of a race, okay? A race has a beginning and a race has an end. What's the big race here? We'll have in Narragansett in the summer. The blessing of the fleet. Okay. And the end of that race, in terms of a temporal marker, a distance marker, the end of that race is at what mile marker? 10 miles, right? Okay, so the beginning of the race is before the 10 miles. And the end of the race is at the 10 miles. So that's the end of the race. And yet, there's another way to think about this. What is the end? As in, what is the purpose of that race? The purpose of the race is not in itself. It's supposed to be a charitable fundraising type of race. It has it celebrates our culture and local area. Obviously, it's supposed to be the blessing of the fleet. And the boats that come by and all that. And so there are these purposes of the race. The race isn't an end in itself. And I think Revelation is to be received similarly. We can very clearly find details about the end of the world, whether we want to think that about the end of the world as it was, the end of the temple worship in Jerusalem, or the end of the Roman Empire, or if we want to cast that forward, the end of this world yet to be. Clearly, we find details like that. But what we find if we listen to the message that is pervading the whole thing is the purpose for the world. And in these two chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see that purpose. And so before I read, just to kind of fill this out, this idea, have any of you heard of the Westminster Confession or Catechism? Okay? Okay, so a few of you will be able to answer. The very first question, I've vetted this with the elders today, the very first question there in the Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is not when things wrap up. It's alluding to the purpose that all these things are driving to, which is at the heart of Revelation. What is the purpose of this message? Well, it's the same as the answer to that question. Maybe someone who's read the Catechism can answer. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't that a beautiful and simple and profound purpose statement for your life? You do not have to have everything figured out about how everything is going to unveil in history. What you do need to sort out is, what are you doing here, and where are you going, and what's it all about? The Catechism agrees with the message of Revelation. The chief end that we are pointed to, the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so before Revelation gets into all the end of the world stuff, it starts with the purposeful end, this image of heavenly worship. It's an image that we imitate here. Do you know that's what we do every Sunday? When we come here for this very impractical activity. Think of this. Probably the most impractical, from a worldly perspective, the most impractical activity that the church does is the activity it does most, with most regularity. You come to church and sit there and stand and sing songs and hear scripture read or read scripture, offer prayers. Isn't that so impractical? I mean, get to work. And yet, at the heart of the Christian faith and of Christian religion practice, this is the standard. This, what the world would see as an impracticality. We come here for what is our chief end, to glorify God together. And when we do that, we are not doing something that is new. We are doing something that is old, something that has been done in heaven. For as long as the heavenly beings have been there with God, glorifying God for all eternity. And when we come together to worship, whether we do that well or not, we are attempting to imitate the perfection of worship that happens before His throne. And it's a bit of work for us because we have all of these distractions and we don't see God as they do in heaven. And we see all this other stuff. And yet, this is what we come here to do. This is what our lives are about, if our lives are about what God has called them to. It's to come here and worship, and to go out and worship, and to come here and worship, and to go out and worship. So hear this first of three scenes of worship. And like many other things in Revelation, you see a building. You see that with the judgments. You see these sevenfold judgments building and building. Some of them seem to replicate each other, but increase in sort of the sound and the magnitude. They get louder. And the same thing happens with the worship. They start loud, and then they get louder. Hear this first scene of worship from Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. This is an intense scene. Maybe and intense is a slightly more pious way of viewing this, sort of filtered through church life. For some of you, when you come across, and for myself, when we come across scenes like this, the first feeling might not be sort of intensity, but maybe awkwardness or strangeness. I mean, this vision, for all of its sort of power and beauty, it's weird. Is it not? I mean, when we're trying to picture the things that are spoken of, you know, God is sort of beaming with these different colors, and then there's a bow, or probably more likely a sort of a halo around his throne or around his head of a color. And then you have these other thrones around his throne, and guys on those thrones, and then they cast their crowns, and then there's this just this repetition of worship over and over, night and day, never ceasing, and these guys just constantly are getting off their thrones and casting their crowns and then presumably getting back up, and you have these living beings. Most of our translations kind of clean up the clunky language a bit, so saying living creatures, but they're just like living things, living ones. I mean, they're hard to describe. And when they are described, they're harder to understand. It's like, they have how many wings? They got six wings, and they all have like animal faces, aside from one who has a face of a man, but they're kind of this creaturely human mix, and then the eyes. Like, does that ever creep you out a bit when you're reading this? They got eyes everywhere. Like, this is it's how do you draw that? I've often wanted to ask some of the kids, maybe the artistic folks in here, the Hamby clan can do this as a project. Just try to draw the living creatures for us, with eyes all around. It's like eyes under the arms, and And so it's in many ways, if we're honest, weird and abstract, and it feels very distant. And it might feel so far apart from what we do in the regularity of our worship that it might not feel like there's not much to get out of this. Maybe we just blow by chapter 4 and 5 and these scenes of weird worship, and let's just jump to kind of how the world ends. Let's jump into the prophecies of what's coming. And yet, it was important enough that God said, before we go no further, here I've described the condition of the church. 7 different churches, 7 different attitudes towards God. Some of them seem to be pretty ready for what's coming. Others of them are not seeming ready at all. The last of which was Laodicea. It seems on a precipice and not ready for what's coming. But before the 7 bowls of judgment and the 7 trumpets and the 7 seals and before all of that, everything stops. And we are invited into a picture that is the ground of all our stability. It's the ground of all our peace. It's the ground of all our calm. In chapters 4 and 5, we have 3 pictures of God enthroned in control. Things are about to get crazy in terms of the content of Revelation. But before things get crazy, we are given a picture of holy calm. God on the throne. And in chapter 5, the Lamb with him. It's going to be okay. Whatever comes is going to be okay because God is enthroned and he will be worshiped. Let me get into identifying these characters a little bit and then try as best as I can to sort of bring down this abstract image. And it is up there. We can feel that when we read passages like this. Whether you read Isaiah 6, which has a lot of these features, Ezekiel 1, if you want to check these out later, Daniel 7, and there may be others beyond. But those seem to be the biggies that are being relied on here. All of those seem so distant that they seem to have little value for us. But they are of immense value. So let me get into the characters a little bit here. Who are these characters? So the first we have these living things, these living ones, these living beings. We're not told if they're cherubim or seraphim or something beyond. They seem to be a combination of both, and you don't have to know what those things are. Just know that in the other visions that of the Old Testament that are sort of the background of what's presented here and the language of what's presented, and John no doubt had, right? He had read those visions. And so he brings forth a lot of that language, but nothing fits just perfect. When you look at the living things themselves, Ezekiel 1 has similar imagery and yet different. So in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel chapter 1, I believe they're cherubim. I think they're called that specifically. If not, forgive me. But instead of 4 creatures, each having their own unique face, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man, in Ezekiel's vision, each of the living creatures has 4 faces with those 4 elements. And so that's a little bit different and yet the same type of blowing your mind. And Ezekiel's vision also includes these creatures having eyes all around. Then you jump to Isaiah 6 and you get some of that info picked up. In Isaiah 6, these are called seraphim. And they have the 6 wings like the ones here in Revelation. And importantly, they make a proclamation that's very similar. This threefold proclamation of God's holiness. So in Isaiah 6, verse 3, this seems to be kind of their main job, is to declare the worthiness and the greatness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so what are these things? People pick up different things from the image. You have to unavoidably try to do some interpretation here. One of the most common theories that I'm more warm to is the idea that these different animal faces, including the human, they represent sort of the top of their class, the top of the food chain of their series. So you have the lion and then the ox, you have the eagle, and you have man. And so each of those are sort of representative of the highest of the animate world, the highest of the creaturely world. And there, if nothing else, we are reminded that while God has made us in his image, we are part of a created order. He has set us apart and made us uniquely in the image of God. And yet, humbly, we see that we are also just a creature. I think even when you look at those weird living creatures, those living beings, there's not a clear distinction between the two. Before God, they're all just creatures, whether it's the face of an eagle or the face of an ox or the face of a lion or the face of a man. There's not sort of this sharp distinction. We are all creatures. And of course, that is emphasized when the elders give glory to God for being the creator of all things. The other thing that people will recognize here is that maybe these living beings are intended to represent the nature and attributes of God. And I think the best argument for this is these eyes. It's like, what's the deal with all these eyes? Well, it seems to reflect the God who is all-knowing and all-seeing. Omniscient, it's a fancy word. He sees it all, he knows it all. And these living beings seem to reflect that ability. There's nothing that's getting by their attention. They don't seem to be creatures that are sleeping. They're always watching. But because they are before the throne of God in all of these visions, they're always seeing God. And they're always worshiping. They use their eyes like they should. And we should use our eyes as we should. Our eyes are intended to be vessels for worship. That's what your eyes are for. You can't see everything and know everything, but you have eyes that can see to worship God Almighty. Okay, so I'll leave that at the living beings. But clearly, these are elevated heavenly beings, sort of represented as a very high-level heavenly being. They would seem to be at the top or near the top of all heavenly creatures. And what is their chief job? To glorify God. They have gone all the way up the ladder. And I'm saying that in a coy way. I don't think they've actually progressed. They used to be lesser angels. But the point is, at the top of that hierarchy in heaven are beings whose whole work is to worship God. Okay, now these elders. Again, you have to do some work of interpretation here. The elders could be a number of things, but there's one thing that all these things point to that most commentators are united on. So don't get sleepy on me, or if you do, I'll wake you up in a minute. But just a few things about the elders, okay? So again, a lot of Old Testament material is being drawn on. One of the likely options is from 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. 1 Chronicles 24, 3 and 4. And I won't read that here, but in that spot, David is looking at the priestly order, the Levites here, and he divides them into 24 orders in order that they can fill out their job. And so you have him setting up 24, okay, people in a priestly type office. And so a lot of people see a connection here. You have 24 of these elders who are in a king-like capacity, which can be seen from their crowns, their thrones, but also a priest-like authority, because in chapter 5, you see them burning, offering incense and even bringing the prayers to God from the people of God. So you have that, a sort of a totally different idea. You could, if you were just staying in Revelation, you might draw from Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 to 14. There, it's a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And in that picture, you have 12 gates and then 12 different sets of foundations. The point is, you have these two 12s, which make 24. One is the 12 tribes of Israel. The other, the 12 apostles. And so you have those 24. And so the idea is they could be representative here. And alternately, people just see these as, you know, in defense of this opinion, we're not told who the elders are. We're not expressly told. In Revelation, when we get told what an image means, and whether it's literal or symbolic of something else, we take that for all it's worth. But sometimes we're not told, and so we stay with open arms. And so some see this as simply, these are 12 heavenly beings, like angelic type beings. Okay, and one of, I think, maybe the better cases for this is when John is invited to this vision, I just think, wouldn't it be a bit odd if he sees the throne and he sees the 24 around the throne and part of the 24 he sees himself? Because he's an apostle. What a weird thing that would be. He's got the 24 elders there and, oh, man, that's weird, seeing yourself up on the throne. And maybe he was, but we're not given any insight into that or any tip. So what do all these things seem to agree? With what I've already said about these elders being recognized with their crowns and their thrones as in some form rulers in a king capacity, they're also kind of depicted as priests. And this whole picture is, again, a vision of temple worship in the heavenly. So it makes sense for these folks who are around the throne to be primarily in a priestly office. And chapter 5 makes this very clear with what they're offering before the throne. But what all of these things seem to point to is that these elders are representative of all of humankind who worship God. They're supposed to be essentially sort of high stand-ins for what all of us are to be doing. It's like what we said about the living things, the living beings, the living creatures. They seem to be the highest order of the heavenly spiritual beings. Well, here, most commentators would say, here what we are seeing is what humanity becomes in its highest form. You've heard the saying, something along the lines of, you want to become your best self, right? You know, you read a book about how to become your best self. Well, here's the picture in Revelation, and if this bores you, then you know there's a problem with your Christianity. The highest form of humanity is being before God bowed down in worship. That is the best it gets. The best of us are not entrepreneurs. The best of us are not political leaders. The best of us are not missionaries far afield. The best of us are in simplicity in worship before God. I was going to talk about a few other things, but now I'm not. I think I'll just riff on this idea of these elders for a bit. Something is interesting about this whole scene, that everything culminates, everything points to this worship. This is where everything is headed. Seeing God for who he is and being bowed down before him. Which might seem natural because you're in church and you were prepared to worship and whatnot, but it also might seem a bit odd after reading the past couple chapters. If you look at the message to the churches, they begin to advance this idea that when the church overcomes opposition, when the church conquers, when the church clings to its witness, when the church clings to its testimony about Jesus, the church gets stuff. The church gets these promises of these awesome things. And at first they start off with things like tree of life and a stone with a new name. But as it develops, it becomes more kingly. It becomes more related to authority. It becomes unavoidably seen with ruling. And so it seems that, you know, we've been focused on these churches who are told, if you would just overcome, if you would just conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, if you would just stay true, on the other side of this darkness is going to be a light you can't imagine, and you will be seen reigning with God. And so you've got to resist bowing to all the lesser gods in your world. You've got to resist bowing to all the pressures, bowing to all these compromises, so that you can be elevated. And so you have these pictures of this exaltation coming out of the letters to the churches. So chapter 2, verses 26, says, beginning with the church in Thyatira, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I mean, we can't turn that into, I think, over-spiritualize that. Authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Just picking up there the Psalm 2 prophecy about the Messiah who will rule with a rod of iron. And now the church is invited into that rule. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father. And the image of authority continues, I will give him the morning star. And then you have these things just steamrolling. More authority, more power on the other side of conquering. And you see this in the form of clothing. It's like all these things are building to this picture of these elders, where all of the things they are wearing before God Almighty are things they are picking up as a function of conquering. So they've got this authority and rule. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And so this is the picture of what's been what the church is able to put on as a function of its conquering. And this is part of the scene we read in chapter 4. And it continues. To the church in Philadelphia, they are told about their crown. Chapter 3, verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And the church in Laodicea, it's this church that is the worst off. And yet, if they will listen to God and repent and resist the allure of the world and find their safety and find their comfort and find their security and find their insurance and find their 401k in Jesus, This is what he promises to grant them. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This is an absurd thing for the God of the universe to offer to us, considering what we often do with our little thrones he gives us, with how much we make what he gives us about ourselves, with how much we make a muck of the little crowns and the little thrones he blesses with us, with the talents he gives us, with the money he gives us, with how much of a muck we make of everything, with how much of a muck Laodicea made of everything, turning all of their gifts back to themselves rather than letting their gifts flow out to others. And in that, to that church, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear who the Spirit says to the churches. And so you may begin to get the idea that if we can just get through this muck and mire, if we can just resist, if we can just conquer, if we can just hold the line, if we can just be faithful in our generation, a day is coming when we will receive inconceivable blessing, the fruit of all of these promises. We'll be rulers. We will have authority. We will sit on the king's throne with him. We will have crowns. We will be dressed in white. We will be as these elders before the throne. And so here's sort of the strange part. This seems to be the culmination where we become enthroned. We become exalted with him. We become great after suffering on the earth as those who are weak and those who are counted nothing and those who are despised. We are elevated. But that is not the pinnacle of Christian experience. And so here's where this whole thing is driving this morning. What is the pinnacle of your Christian experience? Because the pinnacle of the Christian experience, represented by these elders, is when they take all of the glory, all of the beauty, all of the majesty that God has put on them, and they are rightly to wear, and they take it and cast it before when they see Jesus, when they see the Father God. This is the culmination of Christian worship. This is it. It's not us high and lifted up. It's us low and bowed down. This is the culmination of Christian worship. This is where we're going. This is the end. This is the purpose. That is not going to appeal to everyone. That is not going to draw everyone. But this is where the message of Revelation, this is where the story of the scriptures, this is where things are going. So what is the pinnacle of your Christian experience? And maybe if I take out that word Christian, if we're honest, we'd often say other things, kind of what's the best experience you've had on earth? What's the greatest thing you've ever encountered? What's the best thing that's ever happened to you? If your answer to that is something great, but that anyone in the world could offer, when my child was born, when my grandkids came around, when I got that a job I had no business getting, but I got it. When I rode that ride, when I went to that place in Italy, oh. If this is the pinnacle of your experience, you don't know what you're here for. The pinnacle of our lives is to be the worship of God when we take all of the great things and recognize that they are nothing before the throne of grace, before the throne of God, before the Lamb slain for us. They are nothing. All of our impressiveness, all our resumes, all of our achievements, all of our conquering, it amounts to nothing before the glory of God. I had a fun, sort of small, shallow experience of this that I wasn't asking for yesterday when I was given the blessing of visiting Barbara Burbank. And I know that the blessing I afforded her by being there was much less than the blessing that was afforded me by being there. And that could sound like pious nonsense, but she, whatever I could bring sort of meant nothing to her in a way. I told her I was a pastor, told her I was the pastor of First Baptist Narragansett, told her about my kids. I'm trying to connect with her based on her experience here and her knowing of the former pastor and her being involved in children's ministry the whole time. And I had made sure to clean myself up and look nice, and I had shaved, and I didn't want that to be a stumbling block. But none of it mattered before her. I said I was a pastor and I was this and this, and it didn't matter. No, it mattered. She's laying back, watching the TV, looking at the glory of God revealed in creation. She's watching animal shows and parroting back the beauty of what she's seeing. I try to start some type of dialogue about something else. She's having no part of it. Well, look at the eels. And as the narration goes, she's got great hearing. She parrots back exactly to me, excitedly. Look at the eels, they go back, that's what they do. As if she had come up with the narration herself. But nothing I could bring mattered. My crown was totally cast before her, and it's not because it intended to do so. You know, a lot of people, when I go to visit them, they want the pastor to come. They want him to, in some way, bring his crown and bring his authority and whatever he brings. But before her, there was really nothing. It's like coming in that way before a young child. A young child is not impressed with your resume. A young child is not impressed with your company. A young child just wants you to be with them. And I'm not trying, this is where the metaphor breaks down, because I'm not trying to say that God is like a young child, but there is a purity and an innocence and a humility that is suitable when we come before God. And it's sort of like that, where we acknowledge we've really got nothing to bring to the table but our thankful hearts and our humble hearts. And this is the table we come to now. There is really nothing we bring to this. Oh yeah, but I eat it, right? And I act in faith. There is really nothing we bring to this table. God has set the table, he's made the table, he's prepared the table, and he's prepared the table through Jesus. Let me read for you, just because that scene, that holy scene of worship, you might say, well, it didn't really have much to do with Jesus. Well, it's because we didn't read chapter 5 yet, but we will next time. For now, to invite us to this meal, I want to read for you one of the songs that are in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 is a great chapter to reflect on, to learn how to worship. There are a couple different songs that are sung, and here is one of them, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 6 on, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come.'" You know that the Lamb is Jesus, right? "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And then John makes an error that he records for us. And it's an error that we should receive as a warning. bowing down to anything but God and anyone but Jesus. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. We must not do that throughout the week. Bow down to anything else or anyone else. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The marriage supper of the Lamb awaits us, but we have a supper which Christ has prepared for us in the meantime.